All right, well, good morning. We're going to go ahead and get started. It's good to have you all this morning. Anybody who's choosing to go to a lecture entitled Revival Anything at 9:30 on the first morning is a friend of mine. Ooh, we have sound. Yes. Thank you, Brian. That will help come later. Appreciate that, buddy. Well, my name is Thomas Fitzpatrick. I'm one of the campus ministers here at Pepperdine University. And so you are here because you desire revival, which I absolutely love, or because I teach your students these things, and you are very skeptical about what I do every day with young minds. So either way, whether you're here out of skepticism or out of anticipation for what is possible, or just because there was no better options, or because the coffee bar is right next door. I'm not sure what the motivation is, but I'm honored by your presence. And I'll use all of these to my benefit. The Hawk is great for that. I'm going to try to open it up for a little bit of Q&A towards the end, if I'm foolish enough there at the end to do that. But I want to kind of go through a few things with you, share some thoughts with you, and tell you what's happening on college campuses, at least in Southern California, as we are connected to those campuses more than most. But hopefully these are things that will get you to think and will challenge your ministry regardless of where it is, whether it's campus or not. So I've been doing campus ministry for 12 years, seven of which have been here at Pepperdine. I've absolutely loved it, and some crazy things are happening as of late. I'm excited to share those things with you this morning. Let me pray real fast as we begin. Ask God to join us, speak to us, and then we'll share some thoughts. Father, thanks for a beautiful day. And we pray, Lord, that your spirit would move through us as the wind is moving through Malibu. Would you breathe life into us now, God? Would you teach us the things that we need to know? Would our hearts become in tune with you in the ways they need to be? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, I love Prezi. There's a guy actually teaching on Prezi this year. Glad to see other preachers have figured out how to use that. But let me share with you a few things. If you read certain books, or if you spend much time with college-aged individuals, you're probably familiar with books like Unchristian, or They Like Jesus But Not the Church, or How to Stay a Christian in College. And although there are a lot of great things in each of those books, I would suggest each of them to you. When taken together, or when coupled with maybe attendance patterns at your church, or the number of young people who are presently serving or worshiping at your church, when coupled with statistics, or how most college-age students lose their faith when they go away to school, it's easy to develop, in light of these things and all those other things, a rather bleak view of the current state of Christianity. It's really easy, if you're not careful, to become pessimistic as it pertains to where Christianity is headed, especially amongst 18 to 28-year-olds. The narrative about the spiritual lives, the biblical literacy, the faithfulness of the next generation, it's negative at best, and downright depressing at worst. There seems to be widespread panic, does there not? When you read things like this, when you know students who have lost their faith, the church is becoming increasingly irrelevant. There's fear the next generation won't believe in God. There's widespread anxiety that, like Europe, one day our country will be filled with beautiful sanctuaries that are more museums than they are places of worship, that sit empty on Sundays. And there's some truth to these things. There are some truth to those statistics. I'll be the first one to admit that. But it's not the only truth. And in fact, it's not the superior truth. Right, we have that in Scripture. Judgment is real, is it not? The judgment of God is real. But there's a superior truth. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so we have truths here that things are not going great. But there's a superior truth to that. That God is still on the move. And that amazing things are still happening. If you only read books like this, you would easily start to feel as if there's no hope. If you only look at your church, or maybe the young people in your church, you would start to maybe lose hope. But that's not the only narrative. That's not the most superior narrative. And that's what I want to share with you this morning. I don't want us to get hung up on the evil instead of the exciting. I don't want us to focus our attention on the bleak rather than the beautiful. Because there are those things. And I think Satan would love for us to focus on the first. So, God is moving in the next generation. There's a revival taking place. Let me show you two things real fast. The revival is seen in a lot of different ways. First of all, this is how most people are assuming we are right now in Christianity. We're going to die. It's bad. The heart rate is dropping. Not so. There's an awakening. A shift is happening. And I see it a lot. At least we see it in Southern California. The shift is happening in passion conferences, where upwards of 30,000 young people are filling stadiums to praise God openly, to be united in Christ, and most of them committing to missions, either short-term or long-term. You see it in prayer houses and prayer rooms that are popping up in cities all over the country. Students who are devoting themselves to 24 hours of prayer and worship, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, for their city, for their campus. You see it in groups like YWAM, Youth with a Mission, sending young people, especially missionaries, out all over the world at incredible rates. Incredible things are happening. There's a group of guys called the Circuit Riders. We've become friends with them. They're from Long Beach, the Huntington Beach area. And these guys kind of have the old evangelistic spirit in them. They will every single year do a 40-campus tour up and down the coast of California. They'll start at Berkeley, the darkest place they can find, and they will go down the campus. 40 campuses in 40 nights. And they will preach Jesus hard, and they will see hundreds, if not thousands, of students come to faith in these crusades. So don't tell me it's all bleak, because it's not. You're just looking in the dark corner. Look in the room. Look in the light, because a lot of amazing things are happening in the light. Crazy, amazing things. And if nothing else, I just want to encourage you. Don't give up, okay? Don't lose hope. Don't assume that maybe your story or your church's story is the only story that's out there. A lot of great things are happening. And your faithfulness in your story and in your church is making a lot of this possible. Don't give up. Don't give in. Keep fighting. Even if you're not seeing the fruit, there is fruit out there. And guys like me get to experience it. So I appreciate that. Okay, so what is it? What is causing the young people today to go crazy for Christ? What lies behind this revival? Well, I think it's a lot to do with just God's heart for this generation. For some reason, maybe because I'm a college minister, I believe God has a unique heart for this age group. He loves this group of students. He wants to minister to them and through them in ways maybe other generations haven't been. But outside of kind of the big, God loves them more, if that even makes any sense, there are two things that are happening that I think have maybe stoked the fire, fanned into flame this little revival. The first is the understanding called universalism, and the second is kind of a charismatic expression of faith. I believe in a strange way God is using both of those things to do incredible things on the campus. All right, so a few years ago, I don't know how to change the settings on my computer. I'm an idiot, so I'll have to just keep going over there. A few years ago, Rob Bell came out with a book called Love Wins. Anybody familiar that particular book? Okay, a few of us. So Rob Bell is a preacher, minister, Michigan. Most of our young people know him because he came out with a video series called Pneuma. And most youth groups loved the videos, popped them in on a Wednesday night, and were blessed incredibly through those videos. Well, Rob Bell then came out with another book and another video series called Love Wins. Let me show you real fast a little trailer for that video. It raises a lot of questions. You're going to see that. All right, let's see. Missing video. Okay, I will walk through the video. Rob Bell's video describes this. He's much better looking and much easier to listen to than I am. But he describes doing an art festival at his church. And different people drew different things, very creative environment, very kind of new age church. And so they had a big art festival one day. And a guy had a beautiful picture of Gandhi, hand-drawn picture of Gandhi. And as Rob himself was going through the art festival on the last evening of it, someone had put a sticky note on the picture saying, "Amazing man, too bad he's burning in hell." First, Rob was pretty upset that someone from his church or community would put that sticky note on a piece of art to begin with. But secondly, he started to question the message of the sticky note. Really? Rob Bell asks. All right, the questions again. Really? How do you know for sure that Gandhi is burning in hell? How can you say that with absolute certainty? And so we just started asking a lot of questions, and the book called Love Wins came out of that. Wish I could show you, but missing video. But what did that do? What did that video do? Well, it caused people to start thinking. After the book came out, a lot of well-respected pastors started blasting Rob Bell. They started tweeting, "Sorry that you've lost your salvation, Rob. Sorry that one day you'll be burning in hell." They started to ban his books from their church members. And if you can do that, I mean, they just started going kind of crazy. Several books came out directly attacking Love Wins. It was a pretty interesting firestorm. But I think that Rob's book masterfully does several things. It brought to the forefront of our minds a lot of questions, a lot of conversations, and a lot of concepts that we take for granted. The book brings up heaven, hell, judgment, mercy, and ultimately God's love. And if we're completely honest, most people, even Christians, know very little about those things. And if we're honest, most people, even Christians, say really stupid things about each of those issues. And I think Rob Bell's book just brought that to the surface. So the book and the doctrine of universalism, even the opposing views that came out, they were all used by God to start a little revival of sorts. Now, I'm not here to try to change your theology or to prove some new age understanding of things, or actually it's pretty ancient of ages, but this is not a theology course. If you're interested in that, Randy Harris, 2 o'clock, Smothers, Theology for Dummies. That's the class for you. I'm not trying to convince you. I'm not going to try to prove anything to you. I just want to open up the conversation and show you what some people are talking about, some of the conversations that are being had. Here's why. Your understanding of hell says a lot about who you are. And if you don't have one, well, this is still true. But more than that, your understanding of hell says a lot about who you think God is. And that's what these books and this conversation started to bring to the forefront of people's minds. See, when you start talking about this stuff, universalism or any doctrine of hell for that matter, you have to talk about heaven, judgment, justice, wrath, love, redemption, evangelism, eternity, the cross. When you talk about hell, you in essence have to talk about everything else. And so I think God maybe used the conversation about hell to simply bring up to us and help us to rethink stuff we've taken for granted and assumed was true for a very long time. When you search hard for the Scriptures, in the Scriptures for answers, when you seek and pursue truth instead of regurgitating old truth, when you hunger and thirst for new insight, when you tear apart the Scriptures looking for God's heart and God's mind, when the Word and the Spirit begin to move in us, guess what's going to happen? Revival. So maybe it's not the doctrine itself that caused revival. Maybe what happened is people couldn't have old answers to new questions anymore. And they had to go through the Scriptures and find new answers. Or they had to rethink their old answers and phrase them in a new way. Alright, so maybe love wins caused a revival because people couldn't regurgitate old things. They couldn't throw out their old, unintelligent half-truths or pithy sayings from their preacher. They had to talk about heavy, meaty, difficult things. So if you take nothing else away from this lecture, talk about heavy, meaty, difficult things with your church. Talk about hell. Talk about judgment. Talk about things that we typically shy away from, kind of in a seeker-sensitive movement. Don't want to offend anybody. Don't really want to get too in your face. I wouldn't suggest that. I would actually suggest the opposite. When you go heavy, when you go deep, amazing things happen because you have to go in the Word. You've got to ask God, what do you think? What do you say? All right, so universalism basically asks a lot of questions. Here's some of the questions that it asks you. What's the point of pain and punishment? These questions, I think, this one in particular, causes people to just fall more in love with the Lord and causes there to be a little bit of revival. So this first question, what is the point of pain and punishment? Universalism focuses on a cleansing, restorative nature of punishment rather than a wrathful, vengeful, or destructive nature. Throughout much of the Scripture, pain and punishment, cleansing, wrath, they are all used by God. Right? Especially in the Old Testament, there are some nasty passages. We're going to look at a few. He is angered by the current state of His creation. He is upset with what has happened and what sin has done. He has the right to be angry and wrathful. He has the right to punish. He has the right to use pain if He so chooses. But even in the Old Testament, in the darkest and bleakest of stories, where the description of pain and punishment are so severe, that's never the end of the story. It always ends with redemption. It always ends, as Rob Bell says, with love. It is always used to accomplish a far greater good. Pain, destruction, wrath, punishment, they are not ends in and of themselves. They are means to a far greater end, which is restoration, right? The restoration of all things, making all things new. Let me show you an example of this. Hosea. Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, I'm not her husband. Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts. Otherwise, I will strip her naked and make her as bare as the day she was born. I'll make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land. I will slay her with thirst. I will not show my love to her children, because they are the children of adultery. This is the nice version. If you go a little bit further into Hosea 2, it gets pretty nasty. I'm going to punish her. I'm going to take away her grain. I'm going to strip her naked. I'm going to destroy her field. This is wrathful language, is it not? This is hell. Being removed and separated from God. This is hell. And yet, this isn't the final word. This isn't how the story ends. Consider again those terrible words, and now look at where the story goes from there. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. I will give her back her vineyards. I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came out of Egypt. And that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You'll no longer call me master. I'll remove the names of all the other gods. No longer will their names be invoked. And that day I'll make a covenant with them. The birds, everybody. The battle will end, right? I will abolish from the land so that all may live. I will betroth you to me, God says. I will marry you. I will commit myself to you in righteousness and justice, in love and in compassion. I'll betroth to you in faithfulness and honor, and you will acknowledge the Lord. See, universalism forces you to ask the question, what is the final word? What is the final word? Hell and judgment and pain and punishment, they are words. And they are part of the equation. Universalists believe in a very literal, very destructive hell. But it's not the end of the story. That's not how the story ends. They believe that pain and punishment are used to accomplish a far greater good. Could the fire of hell be used to cleanse and refine instead of simply torment? Is the rebuke and discipline of hell used to awaken and restore? And if you know the prophets, even if you know Jesus, the answer is, in Richard Beck's words, the final word is not God damn it. The final word is God loves you. It's a very different final word, isn't it? And so if nothing else, you just got to figure out what is your final word. And universalism asks you to do that. It forces you to focus on the attributes and characteristics of God as a father and friend over and above everything else. And if you don't like that idea of choosing God as father over and against Him as judge, I think Jesus did that. This is then how you should pray. What's the word? Abba, Daddy. This should be your default setting for how you approach God. Let's give an example of this. If you took a snapshot of me spanking my 5-year-old Bailey, which I've had to do in the last several days, a snapshot of that moment, you would think I was a wrathful, angry, vengeful person. Would you not? You'd call the cops. It's not the end of the story. If you only took a snapshot of that moment, what you're missing then are all the other moments where I then lifted that crying little girl into my arms, embraced her, told her how much I loved her, spoke about forgiveness, redemption, and restoration, told her that she was forgiven, told her that Daddy wasn't mad anymore. We left that moment, right after the snapshot of the spanking, we left giggling and smiling and closer than before. Oh, you didn't see that though, did you? I wonder if in our understanding of hell, we focused on the spanking and not the point of the spanking. The purpose of hell is redemption and restoration, not eternal conscious torment. And so if nothing else, again, what is your final word? How do you make sense of those things? This excites some people. This gets people pretty excited about the love of God. All right, second question. How big and inclusive do you want heaven to be? Universalists ask this question all the time. How big is your heaven? I think it was Karl Barth who said he didn't know if universalism was true, but it was every Christian's obligation to hope so. Real fast, I forgot to do this. Universalism is defined simply as, most basic, everyone will eventually make it to heaven. What we're going to talk about in a few passages, Christ will eventually be all in all. All, meaning all, A-L-L, type all. So, they believe you would want this to be true, that you would want, as a Christian, for everyone to eventually make it to heaven. Let me do a little exercise with you real fast. Philippians 2 says this, right? Be the same as Christ, you get this. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place because he was willing to sacrifice and lay down his life. And the name of Jesus, that's above every name, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Again, look real fast at that last little part. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess. We know this passage? How do you typically read it? Through what lens do you typically read it? Be honest. Is this a threat and a warning? or is it a declaration of praise? Does this passage possibly describe a conquering king demanding that his subjects now bow down in defeat, right? Only now it's too late to acknowledge it, because after you acknowledge that, I'm going to send you into eternal conscious torment. Is that how we've read it? Typically, every knee will eventually bow. Bow down to Jesus. Oh, and by the way, you lose. What kind of view is that? What kind of hermeneutic is that? Should it not be read as a loving Father and all-powerful God orchestrating His good purposes to the exact end that He desires? Every knee one day, every single one will bow. Every tongue will eventually confess that Jesus is Lord. Not against their will, but because it's God's will. That's a completely different understanding. We have this preconditioned way of reading certain passages, don't we? Alright, universalism demands that we come to terms with whether or not we really want a lot of people to be in heaven. I think universalism upsets people because it upsets our little gated community of heaven. I like my gated community. I'm in it for a reason. I like Joe the guard gate. And I like knowing that I'm safe. I like knowing all my neighbors. So most churches stay small. I like knowing everybody in here. We don't want to grow because then I'm going to lose interpersonal connections. You should want heaven to be as big as possible. You should want everyone to be there. If you had the same love for the cosmos that God had, you would want everyone to be there. This is a trend throughout Scripture. Let me share this with you. Maybe this is not make sense, but let's think it out loud together. Abraham is called to expand his view and understanding of God from his own family to now a nation, right? A great nation will be born out of you. So from your family, think bigger, Abraham, a nation. Later in the narrative, that nation is called to do what? Think bigger. Now you think outside of you, little nation, and you think of the Gentile world. It's not about you anymore, it's about the world. I wonder, could it be, is God asking us now, as the saved, to now think bigger and to include more? It seems to be God's trend throughout all of the story. I wonder if it's continuing now. It seems as if God will always say, my love is bigger than that. You don't define who is in and who's out. I do. My purposes are bigger than yours. My kingdom is bigger than yours. They are in, whether you like it or not. They, the other nation, they, the Gentiles, they, the unchristians, they're in, whether you like it or not. The crazy thing is, we should like it. We should really, really like it. What type of Christian wants to hoard heaven for themselves? What type of follower of Christ would not want others to experience for all of eternity abundant life? What kind of disciple would take delight in others being separated forever? If we love the world, if we love the causes, if we didn't want anyone to perish but all to have life, we would want universalism to be true. We would want everyone to be saved. So don't hoard heaven for yourself. All right, let's see if we can do one more real fast. A few more questions. How supreme is your supremacy of Christ? Another question I think universalism forces you to ask. Here's a couple passages that lie at the heart of universalism. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam, all, we typically read that as all, the entire world, everyone for all of time. Everyone dies because of Adam. So in Christ, all will be made alive. But how do we typically read that all? All who believe and know Jesus. But yet, why do we change that all when we don't change that all? But anyway, sorry. Next passage. Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act resulted in justification and life for all people. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. And one more, Colossians says this way, God was pleased to have all His fullness dwell in Christ, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through His blood shed on the cross. Now, these passages speak to the supremacy of Christ, the superiority of His rule, the completeness of His victory. And I'm just not sure that Christians think Jesus defeated the enemy supremely, if that makes any sense. It's as if we believe Jesus has victory, but it's for a small pocket of individuals. Right? The cross saves people, but only a small pocket of them. Everybody else, the victory really doesn't extend to you. The spoils of victory, you don't really get to enjoy. But that's not really a supreme victory then, is it? If you only defeat for a certain amount of people, then you really haven't defeated it at all. You've more or less come to terms with it. You've more or less kind of struck a deal as opposed to overcome it. We need to rethink our definition of superiority. Christ's death and resurrection is life. His victory is so significant, it now extends to every corner of the world. Every person in the world now is saved because of Christ. Nothing can stop it. Nothing can undo it. Nothing can undermine it. That's why we worship Christ. That's why I worship Christ, because He's supreme. Because He reigns in victory over everything else. And nothing can come to the Father except through Him. That's why He's called all in all. He is the gate, right? He is the doorway, and all come through Him. We focus a lot on our faith in Christ, don't we? But why do we forget about the faith of Christ? It's because we like to think about what we have to do. It's typically a us-centric understanding of things. Faith in Christ is now your response. Make a big deal out of the faith of Christ. He was obedient to the point of death, therefore defeating death. It's amazing. He put an end to death. He put an end to the cosmic stopwatch in the sky. He undid the curse. He destroyed the barrier between us and God. And He didn't do it just for us. He did it for the world, the cosmos. He did it for all. He did it for me even before I believed in Him. He did it for me 2,000 years ago, and I think He has done it for others before they believed in Him. All right, universalism also forces you to ask this particular question. Which passages are you going to focus on? And which ones are you going to avoid? Because be honest, we all pick and choose, don't we? The ones I just brought up, probably haven't had a good Bible study on those in the last couple of years. We all have parts of the Bible, certain sections that we just don't touch. Anything with the mass murders in the Old Testament, anything in the book of Song of Solomon, anything that deals with predestination, anything to do with the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit, anytime Jesus calls somebody a dog, right, we tend to avoid those parts of the Scripture. Moving on. And we have our go-tos, do we not? Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good. This isn't obviously your go-to, but one of my go-tos. The good of those who love Him, right? We know Acts 16, the story of the jailer. What must I do to be saved? We will preach that text. How about the eunuch in Acts 8? Where? Oh, here's water. Why not? How about Acts 2? Have you heard of that? We know these passages. The issue boils down to which ones are we going to focus on? Which ones are we going to choose to have as our primary lens? Here are the four that typically regulate and govern universalism. The first is God is love. That's His primary, undermining, unchangeable attribute. The second is Colossians, His fullness, bringing all things, whether heaven or earth. Second, 1 Corinthians 15, the Son Himself will be made subject and put everything under Him so that God will be all in all. And God has bound all men over to disobedience, Romans 11 says, so that He may have mercy on them all. They just focus on a different set of passages. And I think a revival has started because these questions are being asked. Students are focusing on a different set of questions they've ever focused on before, and they are just having some life breathed into you. It's not as if universalists are unbiblical or anti-biblical. They're just simply choosing to focus on a different set of biblical texts. And here's why that's important. This all seems to be breathing life into the next generation. It seems to be providing people with new answers to old questions. Questions about the nature of hell, the definition of justice, the purpose of wrath. It seems to help people understand mercy and judgment more. It seems to satisfy those who could never get behind other versions of hell that include conscious torment for, let's say, a 10-year-old Jewish boy whose very last experience was a gas chamber. And you can never swallow a God having him be in eternal conscious torment. It gives him an answer to those questions. Now, do we adopt this view because it makes people feel good? Because it goes down a little smoother? Do we adopt this view because it's a little bit easier to handle than the other options? Do we adopt this view because it appeases people and gets us off the hook? No. But maybe we adopt the view because it's actually good news. Because it actually takes more seriously several passages that we tend to avoid. So maybe. Again, not trying to persuade you, although it comes across like that. Sorry. What I'm trying to do is simply have you ask some new questions. And go back and answer all of these questions for yourself. That's universalism. That's just asking you a set of questions. How do you answer them? And if nothing else, I keep saying that, nothing else, it's everything else now. Make sure you, as a church, are providing answers for folks. on these questions. And I promise you, as you spend time in the Word and on your knees seeking answers to these questions, a revival will break out. That's just guaranteed. Okay, so in addition to universalism, I want to share with you some things that are happening in the charismatic world. For years, the charismatics freaked us out, right? When you heard the word charismatic, what did you automatically think of? Convulsing people on the floor, gold dust from heaven, snake handlers, those yelling out gibberish in the corner. Still happening. Saw it recently. But there's a new generation of believers. I don't know if I necessarily call them charismatic, as much as I'd probably say they enjoy charismatic expressions of faith and worship. They're not losing all inhibition, but they are losing themselves in worship. They are losing themselves in prayer. They're getting as excited about Jesus as you would anything else. They are singing, they are dancing, they are shouting, they are crying, they are praying, and sometimes in the same verse of the same song. They're just more free. They're more expressive. They're more excited. You see, charismatics understand you experiment with the power and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. It means you try crazy things and take a huge risk for God. A student told me recently, we're playing high stakes poker here with God. We're not hedging our bets. We're going all in and playing high stakes. I loved that language. He said, don't do it till you're 18. But okay, now granted, this response, this charismatic desire, it might be in response to the formal, calculated, kind of pre-packaged, structured way of worship, right, that many of us grew up in, and that many evangelicals grew up in, for that matter. They grew up with formats, flows, and routines. Well, those have now been replaced with raw emotion, lots of organic outbursts, and a hungering for the unexpected and the indescribable. So here are several things that charismatics, I think, bring to the table, right? This expression of charismatics bring to the table. They're focusing more on promises versus premises. This is a big difference, right? A premise causes you to nod your head in agreement. Yeah, amen. I agree with that. I like that. A promise causes you to get pretty excited about what God is going to do, has promised to do. Very different. And I think for a long time we focused on this, maybe as opposed to that. Secondly, charismatics tend to encourage and embrace loving God with heart and soul and mind and strength versus the or type understanding. Especially in a place like Pepperdine, they love to focus on the mind, right? The Lord called us to worship Him with our mind. That's why we study and make you go through 128 credit units, blah, 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 blah. Yeah, but that was one of four He told you to worship Him with. He didn't just say only mind. Have you seen those new Ford commercials where they're driving along and say, oh, isn't and so much better than or? And they take you back to a scene. The dad's putting together a pool. He's like, I put all the nuts in, but I don't know what these bolts are for. And then all of a sudden the pool, right? It's not nuts or bolts. It's nuts and bolts. And is a huge difference. Or you pick and choose. And it's both and. You got to take them together. And so I think they're saying the mind is important, most certainly, but so is the heart, the soul, and the strength. This place, like I mentioned, the academic institution, I know well the value of thinking critically and deep about your faith, but loving God with your minds doesn't mean only mind. It's okay to worship Him with your hopes, your dreams, your emotions, your body. We need to be renewed in our mind, right? We get that. We also need to be renewed in our hearts and our souls. I was reading John Piper the other day. He brought up a fascinating question. How many of you in your home growing up had more outbursts of praise and proclamation of joy versus criticism or contempt? How many of you grew up in a place where shouts of joy and shouts of, you're wonderful, you're amazing, I'm so proud of you? How many of you grew up in a home where that was the norm versus B minus? What's up with the B? Couldn't you try it a little bit harder? Or, you know what, I need you to do this, 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 and this, although you've already done this, 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 and this. Most of us grew up in a rather empty praise home. That's going to manifest itself in our life. We have to understand praise has to be reborn. Huge college football fan. How many of you saw the Auburn-Alabama game, right, this last year? Or the Iron Bowl? I mean, all these crazy games happened this last year. Had a video. It's going to be missing as well, I'm sure. But the video is of responses to this game. Just YouTube search Auburn-Alabama fan responses, and you'll have a really exciting half an hour experience, I promise you. people go crazy. You've got little boys bawling as if somebody really important just died to them. You've got grown men rolling on the floor with their children, throwing everything in the living room up in excitement and in anger, right? It kind of depends on what shirt you were wearing. I mean, it's crazy. Why can't we get that excited for Christ? Why is it bad to get that excited for Christ? Why do I look at you with skepticism? What kind of rebuke you if you get that excited for Christ? That's an Auburn, Alabama football game. We'll forget that in a couple days. But Christ, we're going to remember for all of eternity. And I think the charismatics are simply saying, it's okay to get excited. It's okay to get really excited, especially for Jesus. All right, a few more things, real fast, then we'll call it a day. Heart, soul, mind, and strength versus or. Missing video. Yes, got it. Okay. They focus on the miraculous versus the expected. Now, I don't know where this line of thinking stems from, but a lot of students who come from certain backgrounds will tell me that for one reason or another, they've been taught all miraculous and inexplicable works of God ceased once the disciples all died. Now, I don't know where you get that from or where people get that from. I'd love to have a Bible study with you about that, though, because I think nothing could be further from the truth. That is not biblical. John 14 tells us that. Truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do works I have been doing. Actually, they will do greater things than these. It's a promise, not a premise. Matthew 10:8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Do amazing, miraculous, inexplicable things. You know this passage that immediately follows that. Freely you've received, freely give. We know that passage. We don't know the one that comes before, though, do we? Freely you've received what? Freely you've received Bibles. Give them out. There you go. Freely you've received knowledge. Give it out. Freely you've received money. Give it out. Freely give. Freely you've received the power of the Holy Spirit, which Paul would say in Ephesians, an inexplicably great power. Freely you've received that power to raise the dead, heal the sick, to do miraculous things. Go out and do it now. Give it away. Maybe Pepperdine will change their slogan. That's their passage. Freely you receive, freely give. I don't even know if they believe in the Holy Spirit. And yet here we go talking about that's exactly what he's talking about. All right, one more. I keep saying that. Maybe a few more here. They believe in pleading versus just praying. In my experience, there's a belief and commitment to prayer, and it's contagious. Students are more committed to prayer than ever before. They don't just pray, they plead with God. They approach His throne with confidence, with persistence, with passion. They ask for big things. They ask for very specific things. They ask for miraculous things. Students on campus will commit to praying for days on end together for things. They will fast in addition to pray. They will host prayer events. They don't just token gesture prayer. They plead with God the Father for what they want. And I love that. It's contagious. They focus on unity versus silos. If you spend any time around this generation, you will know they are breaking down denominational walls. The title on the building doesn't matter at all. In fact, it might be a hindrance. We spent 500 years building up these walls, and they're in 10 years of knocking them down. They're sick of tribes. They're sick of posts. They're sick of individual banners being raised. They're sick of competitive spirits amongst churches. They're done arguing over distinctives or who's right and who's wrong. They want to answer John 17. They want to answer Jesus' prayer of being one. And when unity of believers becomes a big thing for you and your church, amazing things will happen. God is answering their prayers in incredible ways because they are seeking to answer His prayer in incredible ways. So the unity of all believers is a big deal for the charismatic movement. And then charismatics tend to have an evangelistic fervor as opposed to feeling like they're doing someone a favor. Big difference. If you spend any time around the new charismatic movement, they are fired up for Christ. And they're going to share their faith with you, even if you know Jesus. They just want to make sure. You'll ask them some tough questions. They will ask people awkward questions. They will ask anybody randomly on the street. We invite the circuit riders to come on campus every once in a while. So we're hosting a big worship event down in the amphitheater. It's great. Everybody's praying and praising. There's these two guys from circuit riders just in the back of the amphitheater walking around over by Christopher Columbus, of all guys, right? That statue. Random people walking by. They are asking each of them, do you know Jesus? Do you know how much He loves you? Here I am as the campus minister, just engaged with my own people in a worship setting, and I'm missing the opportunities to spread the gospel with people walking right behind me. Circuit riders didn't miss that opportunity. They took the opportunity. They left the 99 to go find the one. and it was contagious. I was so strengthened by what they did. Okay, so that's the charismatic stuff there. So that's revival as I see it. Tough questions, new answers, new expressions, maybe just a new season, a new generation. But in one way or another, God is using all of this to do incredible things. So again, I have not meant to, or my hope was not to persuade you or try to convince you of a different doctrine. I just want you to think bigger about heaven and get a little bit more excited about Jesus. Because when you do that, that will be contagious. That will spread to your young people. That will spread to your church. And all of a sudden, I promise you'll see a little revival like we're seeing in Southern California. And we'll try to get this revival even bigger so that it fans out to where you are. All right? Tell me. We'll send some little flames of fire your way. Let me pray, and then I'll stick around and answer any questions that you might have. 10:15, darn, no Q&A. I apologize for that. God, I thank you for the attentiveness of this group and just the new things you are doing, God. You have not given up. You are not dead. You have not left the equation. You are so right in the middle of it, Lord. You are orchestrating right now, even, all things for good. And we just pray, God, that we would think big about you. We would look at new texts and be challenged in new ways. We would have a hunger for your love and for the life that you offer to be given to all. Lord, I pray that there would be a revival that takes place in each of the ministries and churches and congregations that are represented right here in this room. Lord, would they go back and talk about heavy things? Would they go back and challenge people with new questions? Would they not be afraid to go deep into the Scriptures and seek your heart and your will? Would they get excited about you and your Son and the Holy Spirit? Would they believe in the impossible? Would they believe that heaven is big and it's for real, as the movie says? Lord, would we be sent out as missionaries, as witnesses to your great power, your great love? And would we help bring other people to it? Revive us and thus revive the churches and ministries that we serve in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much for being here today. Again, I'll hang out. Questions, come find me. We can keep chatting. I think there's something at 10:30 down at the field.